We're going to be talking about the New Jerusalem, and that is Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 6, the first part. So, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true."
Can't make a gate out of pearl, because you can't cut pearl, can you?
Oh yeah, you can. You can drill right through it.
Yeah, but can you polish it? You can't make a gate out
you
of
can't
pearl.
Make, you can't make a gate out of pearl?
Yeah, you can.
I can.
You know why? Because it can roll.
Oh, a rolling gate.
John, in his description of this New Jerusalem, borrows language from Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. The primary allusions come from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, this is basically towards the end of the book, where the Jews are promised restoration and a new temple and a new city. And none of that prophecy has been literally fulfilled. John is borrowing that language and applying it now to the New Jerusalem.
And you said his primary source was
Ezekiel.
You see, right there, you're back to Isaiah, too.
Yes.
And so we were talking earlier about Isaiah being singular or plural in authorship.
Correct.
And whatever it means. John was referring to. Yeah, and so John definitely appears like John was in that frame of thought.
I don't think we know what he was thinking. He's just writings of Isaiah are part of his religious background, and so he knows these.
Here mean he thinks believes that Isaiah himself wrote them.
It doesn't matter.
Or not.
Because we've seen throughout that John also borrows from a lot of other Jewish writings that are not part of the Jewish canon. So just because John makes allusions to some sort of language that's in a text that's found in Jewish literary history doesn't mean that it's sacred. He's just using the language because it is part of their background. This description of the New Jerusalem basically begins in a similar fashion to how Ezekiel was shown the vision of a new temple. Ezekiel is taken to a high point where he is able to survey the land around. And John is told, come, and I will show you the bride. So, there is very rarely a sermon given on these chapters of Ezekiel, because it's actually quite boring. They thought the genealogy was boring. This is pretty boring too. Because you go, it's very repetitious. Where the angel goes and measures everything. It's like measuring is a fetish or something. Like Jerry?
Brother's drawing his house.
Ah. Yeah. And they're very precise measurements, and the description in the New Jerusalem Revelation doesn't have as many measurements, but they are there. You have measurements of certain things. Ezekiel is given descriptions of all of the gates that are going to be in this new temple. Out of this temple, a river flows out, just like the river that is flowing through and out of New Jerusalem. There's a tree by the river in the vision of Ezekiel, which provides food for the people and leaves for healing. This language is almost nearly identical to what you find in Revelation. A portion of territory is given to each tribe of Israel. The fact that the New Jerusalem refers to the 12 tribes of Israel comes from that as well. The name of the city that's given in Ezekiel is "The Lord is There," which is the entire theme of what New Jerusalem is. God dwelling with his people. In Isaiah chapter 60, there's another passage that contains some allusions that John refers to. The idea of nations coming to Israel when Israel is restored, that comes from Isaiah 60. The idea that gates will remain open and will never be closed again, or that there will be no more night or day, and that the Lord will be the light, that comes from Isaiah chapter 60. And a few more allusions come from passages in Zechariah. The idea that God himself will set up a new Jerusalem, that God will dwell in the midst of New Jerusalem, that living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem will be visible from everywhere. The Jerusalem, in Zechariah, he writes that the entire earth is going to be flattened into a plain, except for the mount where New Jerusalem resides. Okay, that New Jerusalem is going to be way up high and visible all around. And Jerusalem will never see destruction again. Some historical literary context rhetoricians often showed off their
rhetoric.
Yeah, people who
loved
specialize in rhetoric, writing, speaking in fancy ways, often showed off their deictic or praise skills by describing and praising magnificent cities like Rome or Athens. So John is employing in Revelation what is common in literature.
Uncommon poets.
Exaggeration is accepted and expected in such praise texts. So praise text, the technical term is an encomium. The text of 1st Enoch. 1st Enoch is part of some other writing, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Links the 12 gates of heaven to the 12 signs of the zodiac. So, Jews were into astrology. You know, we think that Jews were very faithful to their God. Well, yeah, but at the same time, they were into astrology too. The text of 1st Enoch links the 12 gates of heaven to the 12 signs of the zodiac. In the Temple Scroll and the Dead Sea Scroll, some Jewish priests noted that the tribes would be commemorated on the 12 gates surrounding the new temple. So John is familiar with these other writings as well, and so he brings in those apocalyptic future New Jerusalem images from those writings as well, not just from those considered part of the Jewish canon. In some Jewish traditions, the future Jerusalem would expand in all directions based on Isaiah 54 and would become so tall that it would ascend to God's throne based on Ezekiel 41. Now, just kind of a thought that was on, in the back of my head when I read that is, well, that sounds a lot like the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? The wall is quite disproportionate with a city 1,500 miles high, but this point reinforces its symbolic use. Important ancient cities always had walls, hence John includes one. And without walls, why would you have gates? How could you have gates? You know, he needed to have gates, so he had to have walls.
Yeah, to have walls.
So this is not.
I always thought it rather odd that the city is a cube.
See, it looks like a Borg cube for Star Trek fans.
It's as tall as it is wide and long. That always seems very strange.
And I have heard presentations where that's literal and they try to describe it, but in reality they're talking about in their era, a city had walls, had significance. Cities without walls wouldn't, you know, it really made sense back
and
then.
You were talking about a city with big, tall, strong walls.
Right, so it's all descriptive.
No, the walls are actually short compared to the city itself. The walls are useless.
Well, yeah, the gates are never closed.
Yeah.
So it's descriptive.
It's Jewish descriptions of the costly stones used to build the New Jerusalem included miraculous elaborations, since absolutely pure gold that looked like clear glass would have fit the genre. Metal was used in mirrors, so it could mean that the gold gives a perfect reflection. In Tobit 13, the New Jerusalem's streets are paved with precious stones, and its walls and towers are of pure gold. Some rabbis expounded that the New Jerusalem's gates would be made of giant pearls and precious stones. So that if you want to know where the idea of gates as pearls comes from Jewish rabbis.
Interesting.
Again, John is describing what he saw. What he saw may not be exactly what is described. So John is putting into his own words what he saw.
And in putting it into his own words, he's using the descriptions he's heard before of amazing, beautiful cities.
Correct.
Making it simple.
So, yeah, speaking of symbols, so bride, that's the first major symbol in this passage. The announcement of the description exactly parallels that was given for Babylon in chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. So the idea of, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the land, and carry me away into spirit, etc., etc. That it's the way this description of the announcement is given is exactly parallel to that of how John was taken to see Babylon. And from that, what we can understand is that we are supposed to see the two cities as symbolic parallels.
One thing, parallels and opposites.
I got sidetracked at the very beginning, which is not unusual for me. But the very first sentence, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. So, but yet then we instantly go over to describing the New Jerusalem.
So we're not dwelling on the bowls and the plagues right now. We're just saying that...
We're done with the bowls and the plagues.
But it just happened to be one of those angels
that
we saw yesterday was carrying a bowl. It's one of those guys.
Right.
Okay. That's okay. So I have nothing to do with the plagues.
There's really no significance.
Okay. It's just
other than these were one of the last angels that had appeared in the sequence of visions.
Okay.
Unless there's some significance that we are, who is
about. So who or what is the bride?
The 144,000, the great multitude, the church, the people.
It's God's servants.
Uh-huh.
It goes all the way back to God's servants, the souls under the altar who were... The souls of the slain are under the altar, the martyrs, the 144,000, the great multitude, the church.
But isn't it interesting?
Isn't it funny? Yeah. Here, John is, this is the last instance of, if you recall, John hears something and sees another. There's been a number of earlier instances in Revelation where John hears one thing being described, and when he looks to see, he sees something different.
Uh-huh.
He sees, he hears the bride. He sees New Jerusalem.
Let me show you the bride. He sees the New Jerusalem. Ah.
So yes, they are the same. The bride and the New Jerusalem are the same. So if the bride is the church, and if the church is the 144,000, and the 144,000 is the uncountable great multitude, and if the uncountable multitude are the martyrs slain who are crying out under the altar, and if God's servants are the ones that this entire letter, or you know, the book of Revelation with the seven letters to the seven churches are addressed to, what is New Jerusalem? The literal city? It's the church. It's a description. Revelation then is a description of the church.
Symbolically.
The idea of measuring the New Jerusalem, we saw how it comes from Ezekiel chapter 40. John was also told to measure something in chapter 11, the temple.
The measuring is just another form of showing perfection, showing its beauty.
They also measure the area that they would be taken.
Correct. So measuring is a metaphor for safety.
Mm-hmm.
All those everyone within the measured area are safe. They belong to God.
Declaration of
the numbers themselves are not that significant. It's the fact that things are measured is what's significant. So why is it shaped like a cube?
For equality.
It's predicting the Borg.
It goes predicting the Borg. No, it's going back to the Jewish temple, the desert sanctuary. The most holy inner sanctum was a perfect cube.
It's never drawn that way.
It's supposed to be a perfect cube.
Really?
The holy place is double the size of the most holy. So you have a kind of a golden mean kind of thing going on there?
It's the
perfection of the quality of something being...
So the most holy place is supposed to be drawn as a cube?
It's supposed to be a cube.
Really?
Width, height, length
are the same.
Are equal.
Huh. So
New Jerusalem, and the most holy place is where God had his throne. That in all pagan temples, all the Canaanite temples, etc., the Mesopotamian temples, they were all structured the same. They had the most holy, the holy, the courtyard. The most holy was essentially basically a cube in all of those renderings.
So how come man has to make everything a cube when the entirety of the world is created in a circle?
You'll come around one.
Yeah.
So again, that's why John is measures it. One of the other reasons is he's shown that it is a cube, and for him, cube means the most holy place.
So if God's people are the New Jerusalem, then God's people are the most holy place and the place where he lives.
Correct.
That makes sense.
If you recall back several way in the middle of Revelation, where the doors to the temple were opened, and the ark could be seen. That's New Jerusalem there.
That's why Mark said this thing is so ridiculously redundant, because it just has been saying...
Yeah, that's why it's been getting shorter and shorter now.
Absolutely the same exact thing from the very beginning since we started. It was the first letter to the first church was the first sign of the exact rhetoric, and be it my favorite word, that we've been reading the entire time.
You're a good retention. But that's the whole story of the Israel. That's who a Hebrew is. And so by repeating that to the Hebrew, that's glorious. That makes you feel good.
Back when he said the curtain is open, he was removing all the barriers between God and the people. Mm-hmm. God is with the people now. All the barriers are gone. And now he's saying that his people are the most holy place.
Correct. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's
time. It's not time.
It's people.
Relationship.
It's his people.
It's where God makes his dwelling, and that's in his people. That is cool.
So
we are the
holy place. And in this description, we see once again that Israel is brought back, the 12 tribes. We saw that before, primarily in the counting of the 144,000, which we understand now as a military census. Mm-hmm. We've said throughout that Israel does not represent physical descendants of Abraham or Jacob, but rather it represents servants of God. And I think at this point, the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel come together, because they are all one and the same. Represents the same thing. Israel is a spiritual term. It's not a physical national term or racial term.
So the 12 tribes of Israel are a whole people, and the 12 apostles of Christianity are a whole people.
See, one reason why Jesus chose the specific number of 12 is because it signified a new Israel, formation of a new Israel.
Mm-hmm. I see. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles.
Huh. New Israel. But man, how does that Judas play into that?
So that's the significance of 12 and the multiples of 12 that appear in Numbers in this chapter. 12 is another metaphor for completeness, just as 7 is.
Numbers.
Yeah, the Jews love numbers. So, what does this all mean? Just a some paragraphs from the commentary reading Revelation. If one attempts to view Revelation as a progression of events that take place successively in history, or take all of the details of the vision of the New Jerusalem literally, one is going to have serious problems. What is worse, one is going to misread the book and the vision. The New Jerusalem provides the perfect counterpart to the great harlot Babylon. One might say that the book of Revelation is indeed a tale of two cities. First, that John contrasts two cities should not be surprising. Competition between cities of the Roman Empire could be fierce. For John to speak of two major figures in the book in terms of cities and to describe them as such, whether in terms of products or of walls, gates, and streets, is only natural. The reader who attempts to find some specific meaning in all of that various details that are presented about the cities misses the point. Second, the hope of a glorified Jerusalem was strong in Judaism. John mines the Old Testament for appropriate passages that he then weaves into his own seamless garment. The reader who misses the plethora of Old Testament allusions and tries to take the vision literally misses the powerful fulfillment of Jewish expectation that the vision presents. Finally, several major themes come together in the vision of the New Jerusalem. First, John's deliberate, sustained identification of the Lamb of God reaches its peak with references to God and the Lamb in 21, verse 22, 23, and chapter 22, verses 1 and 3, culminating in the simple but telling reference to the Lord God in chapter 22, verse 5. Similarly, John's deliberate, sustained identification of the church with Israel reaches its peak with the identification of the church with the New Jerusalem. And it is this latter point that brings the reader face to face with what is perhaps the most surprising feature of all concerning the vision of the New Jerusalem. Despite popular perception that chapter 21, verse 10 through 22, verse 5 is a picture of heaven, it is in fact nothing of the sort. The New Jerusalem is, of course, none other than the Bride of the Lamb. Christians do not go to the New Jerusalem. Christians are the New Jerusalem. One final word is necessary. Each time John mentions the New Jerusalem in the book, he uses the present tense, coming down out of heaven. It follows that Christians already make up the New Jerusalem. The dwelling of God with his people has begun, but it has not yet reached its culmination. The dragon still seeks revenge on the offspring of the woman, and that will not cease until he is thrown into the lake of fire. The final judgment is still future, and the final revelation of the New Jerusalem will take place only after that judgment, when God makes all things new.
I have a question. When God, Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a house for you, that where I am, there you may be also.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he's making a house in our heart.
See, yeah, that could possibly, another possibility is that Jesus' final discourse in the Gospel of John, much of it is fulfilled at his resurrection. Mm-hmm. Or very shortly after, when, you know, basically that entire final discourse is about the Holy Spirit. God, you know, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to be with his people. And so, part of that, you know, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. No, that doesn't necessarily have to be some long off future.
I mean, when you listen to some of the other things Jesus said while he was here on earth, if you were there, present there, you might not get it, just like they didn't get it. And so, because he is thinking in a different dimension, we don't always track. You know, we put our human spin on it, but that's not always right.
Right.
And can it have more than one meaning?
It can. What did Paul, the Apostle Paul, write about the temple? You meaning either the individual or the church as a whole is the temple. Uh-huh. That is the dwelling place. Uh-huh. The church then is the house that Jesus is building.
Is that reference as Is that an Old Testament or New Testament concept only? Maybe that was a change of moving it from the body to the individual.
It is, because the temple in the Old Testament... Yeah, the temple was specifically a location.
So this is a Christian philosophy of moving that into the heart.
It's based on John chapter 4, Jesus' talk with the Samaritan woman, where he says, time is soon coming when you're not going to worship, when location is not going to be important.
Location.
See, up until that
issue,
up until, you know, with the Jewish temple, you know, only certain people could actually enter into God's presence. And it was only the high priest, once a year, who could go really all the way in to where God was thought to dwell.
That curtain was torn open.
You know, the priests could go a little closer than the rest of Israel. The male Israelites could go, Jews could go to the courtyard. There was a women's court outside of the men's court, and then the Gentiles' court outside of all of that. So the house of God was not really, you know, it was a house of God, but it was not where everyone could go.
It wasn't inclusive.
For the people.
For the people.
You know what I'm seeing here is, if this is, assuming this is John the
apostle
John, Revelation is a morphing of the old Jewish body into the Christian body. And so the Revelation is a story of putting the Old Testament onto the new, to them, it was a brand new Christian organization or Christian movement.
Yeah.
Using the Old Testament to describe something.
Yeah, that's another thing is, you know, we think the Jews had a single interpretation of, static interpretation of their scripture. It's not the case. Every branch interpreted things differently. That's why there were so many arguments, and part of that, well, they loved arguing.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees.
The Essenes, etc., etc., etc. And their interpretation, they allowed their interpretation to change.
They didn't assume that it would stay the same.
So they had the scriptures, but then they had all this this time it was still mostly oral commentary on what all these were supposed to mean. Mm-hmm. It was eventually written down.
Okay.
And so Revelation could be seen in that light, that it is a commentary in some ways on the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's fine.
Paul did that with his letters. He frequently in his letters did was Midrash. He commented on the Old Testament.
We're scientific people. We think this is all fact, and so it should be locked down. Well, if it's all about relationship, then I can see the dynamics of interpretation or whatever, because it's dynamics of relationship of peoples, and it's relationship. And we like to lock things down.
Yeah, and Jews do it, continue to do it today. You know, the whole fact of for Orthodox Jews, you know, what do you do? You know, unclean meats. For things like shrimp, for instance. Well, their interpretation today is, well, if it can be cut up so fine and included in ingredients, then it's not kosher, but you're still allowed to eat it because you cannot identify it.
So, John did a good job when he portrayed Babylon's fall by the kings and by dethroning her, basically. He did a good analogy of that. You were not reactive law or prescriptive He showed
prescriptive and descriptive.
He showed a descriptive. He showed by the fall of Babylon, he actually tied in that ideology from what we read as a commentary of Genesis. That he showed that this is the law that we are abiding by. This is the law that governs us, not the one that we create,
yeah.
that we manipulate. Yeah. We are governed by this cause and effects.
I've mentioned in quite a number of the judgment scenes that are in Revelation is God is not an active agent in the judgment. It's what's often present, the verbs are what's called a divine passive, where it appears that God is causing it, but with more careful look, it is simply God allowing the consequences to take its course.
That's a problem of our culture today that's relatively new. If you have the ability to prevent it, therefore you are responsible for it. Just because I predicted that if my daughter touched the stove, she would get burned, therefore I'm responsible for her burning and caused the burning. Mm-hmm. And that's our modern thinking. And that's not necessarily true.
Well, what I was going at is that by John showing that he several times in the story, he's negating the ideology that God's temple is a place that our religion can be manipulated by our laws, or that God can be manipulated by our laws to affect us or not affect us the way that we see it should be done. And it can't be measured by one person or another as to the effect that it's going to have on me or you. We can't do that because you have to be affected. You have to have your cause be affected by it. You can't say it specifically before it happens. So it negates the punitive laws that we put in front of us that we build to measure each other's worth, or the worth of the world around us, or the worth that God has for us, or the other aspects of life. It just basically simplifies everything to the idea that if you're doing it faithfully with God, then you're not going to be able to measure what it's worth, how much of it you've done, where you've done it. You're just going to see the effects of your causes that you create. And we can't do that. We have to say what it's going to be.
Yeah. I think one of the messages here is that the judgment is really about our decision to participate in God's reality. God's reality is true reality, and it's not going to change. No matter what you want to do, it's not going to change. Yep, but there's another reality where, through manipulation, force, coercion, through whatever it is, that we try to create our own version of reality. And it may work for a while. Well, Revelation is saying it's because it's not real. That kind of reality is going to fall apart.
We still don't believe it. We still think our system is... We cannot see the other side. We just can't see it. I can't see it. And that's what Abraham had. That's what Job had. He said, I don't... That's where, to me, the faith comes in. I know that the world system doesn't work, but I sure can't see the other system working, but I have to assume that.